It's good to be back with you again this morning. And as I get rigged up here, I want to just respond a little bit to Bill's exhortation to me in terms of the loss of my heritage as a Scotsman. It's interesting that I refer to him as my older brother, and I do need to receive that exhortation properly. I asked Richard Peck before the conference, not knowing who Bill was, I asked how they go about choosing speakers. And Richard said, well, two of the things that they look at, they try to choose a younger man and an older man. And so I asked him the obvious. I said, well, Richard, which one am I? I won't tell you his answer, but I humbly accept the advice and exhortation of my older brother. I do have an excuse, though, and that is I grew up in the Philippines and received training as a linguist, went back to analyze one of the Philippine languages. And one of the very important principles in linguistics is to be able to reproduce and mimic the language group to which you are ministering. And so as a third culture person, having been raised in the Philippines and having had a lot of contact with the United States and even with those from Britain, I assimilated to the place where I lived. And I presume that if I were to move to Texas, maybe within a year I would be talking like a Texan. But I think my brother from Scotland would still be talking like a Scotsman. Now, I've left the door open for him to rebuttal this whole issue later, and I love that kind of banter. And I appreciated his ministry and the words that he brought this morning very much. Just to reiterate a little bit, last night to bring us up to speed, we were talking about the issue of prayer, the subject of prayer. And so often, it becomes a word that is a general term to cover all that we do in communicating with God, whether it's praise or adoration or thanksgiving. And we pile all those together and we basically say, let us pray. But I think the word prayer, the term prayer, brings with it an emphasis of a different kind. And that is a relationship with a Father. And each time that the Lord instructs us to pray and gives us an example, whether in John 17, Matthew 6, the latter part of his life is recorded in Matthew when he met with his Father in the garden and unloaded the burdens and cares before the cross. As he hung on the cross and asked his Father to forgive those who had crucified him, eventually committed his spirit into his Father's hands. It was always a mention of that relationship, which I think is very profound. And it reflects many times the relationship that we have had with our earthly fathers. And I believe it challenges us and convicts us as fathers now to produce in our children and as men to produce in the assemblies where we serve the type of relationship where one can come at any time and ask. And it's a beautiful picture. We might not always say the right things, but that relationship is secure, and we can talk and say whatever is on our heart at any time. And so we basically took time to define what is prayer. Now this morning I'd like to spend some time on how we pray, not in terms of words or formulas, but in what context. How do we pray? I think the Lord gives us three very important contexts. And these are, first of all, we are to pray alone. Secondly, we are to pray with an intimate group. And then thirdly, we're exhorted in Acts to pray corporately. And so we're going to look at those three different contexts, but before we do, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you for wisdom, for your Spirit to take your word and work the truths in our lives that are there. Help us to apply your word in the area of prayer, to establish a relationship with you as your children, where we never hesitate. But we always know that our access to you is instantaneous. Challenge us, Lord, to be people of prayer, to realize that that relationship is one that is a mutual one which you desire, and one which brings great blessing into our lives, great confidence and trust. And we thank you that you have heard our prayer, because we've asked it in the name of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If we could turn to Matthew chapter 6, which is the disciples' prayer. In verses 5 to 15, and we alluded to this last night, that the word Father is used at least 6 times. And if you back up into chapter 5, you see it used twice in the closing verses of that chapter. As we read in verse 5, we'll read verses 5 and 6, it says, "And when you pray," and I might state there, it presumes that we do pray. It doesn't say if, but it says when. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Go into your closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret. There's a time for us to pray alone. Now, the picture of the closet is a metaphor, because we really don't read of any place in the New Testament where Jesus actually went to a closet. But the idea being where he can be alone. But we do read accounts of how he went to a mountain to pray. It was a place where he could get away and be alone. And so I would like to turn to a passage, Matthew 14, and refer to that context, Matthew chapter 14, verses 23 and 24. It says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away," Matthew 14, 23, "he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." We know the context of this was after he had fed the 5,000, he sent his disciples ahead of him across the lake. He went up to the mountainside to pray. And while he was there, it was about 9 at night. He prayed all night until about 6 in the morning. And it says he saw his disciples from a great distance. And he watched them as they struggled with the storm and the waves as they were on the boat. And so as I was thinking of this being alone, the Bible instructs us to get into the closet, or as it were, to go to the mountainside and pray alone. I was trying to put myself, and often I do put myself in the place of the characters of Scripture, to try to understand what it meant or why they would do it that way. And my first response as I thought about the Lord going to the mountaintop was that when he was alone, he could be himself. I think one of the prayer, or praying alone, is I really need to be in a context in which I can be myself, where I can talk openly. And we have a picture of that in Gethsemane, where Jesus cries out and opens his heart and says things to his Father that he probably would not have said before his disciples. In fact, after reading this, I climbed up to a mountain near where we live in Pennsylvania. We live in the Allegheny Mountains of Pennsylvania. Very beautiful, not quite as grand as the Smokies of Western North Carolina, but they're very accessible mountains. And I climbed up and I sat there alone one day and just said, I want to put myself in this position of being alone with the Lord. As I began to talk to him, I really began to share some things that I would not talk about with other people. And my thoughts went back to a story that my father, who was a missionary in the Philippines, and during World War II was a fugitive from the Japanese in the Philippines for almost 3 years, how he told me that during that experience, there were times when he would cry out to the Lord and literally stand on his Bible to claim the promises of God, pray for deliverance, and pray that he would be faithful during that time of suffering. Now, that's something you wouldn't do on the pulpit in front of a group of people, is it? But it's something you would do alone. We can be ourselves. I have an older brother who, when the war broke out, was 3 years old. My folks, as I mentioned, were fugitives and had to run. They were marked out for death. Our house, my parents' house, and at that time I wasn't born. I was born immediately after the war when my parents returned to the Philippines. My parents' house, there was a notice put on it that they would be shot if they were seen because they were allies. And so they ran and lived in different places in the mountains, along the coast. There were many narrow escapes that they experienced from the Japanese patrols. But what they would do is each night before they went to sleep, my mother would pray, and my father would pray with their two children. One was three and one was one. And whether it was on a dirt floor or a little bamboo floor or wherever they slept, they would always pray. And each night as they prayed, my brother, who was three at the time, would whisper something after he prayed. My father's curiosity got the better of him, and one night he said, Alistair, he said, what are you whispering after you pray? He said, it's a secret between God and me. I said, well, what is it? He said, I'm praying that God will send a submarine to rescue us. My father laughed. What a wild imagination for such a young boy to think that God had a whole flotilla of submarines out there in the Sulu Sea just waiting to pick them up. But as he began to think about that prayer, he realized that there was no other way of escape, not by sea, not by air, and certainly not by land, being stranded on an island. The oceans were controlled by the Japanese patrol. The air was controlled by the Japanese. They had no access to any way of escape. And so they prayed, and they prayed for almost 3 years. And during those years, they literally ran for their lives. There are many occasions when sickness almost took their lives, malaria, dysentery, starvation. One would think that in the tropics, in the jungles, you could just reach up and take a banana off any banana tree, but that's not the case. The jungle is a very harsh place to live. And there were times when my father would go down to the ocean and take salt water and evaporate the water so that the salt would crystallize and trade that for maybe a sweet potato or a hand of bananas from the people that lived in the mountains. But they prayed for almost 3 years. During that time, there were some American prisoners of war that had escaped from a concentration camp about 120 miles north of the town where they lived, the town of Brooks Point. Now you say that doesn't sound very Filipino, Brooks Point. Actually, the island of Palawan is claimed by North Borneo, and Sir James Brooke, a British Raja, was the benevolent leader of that nation. And so many of our towns and landmarks have English names. And so they escaped and they made their way down to Brooks Point. And my parents cared for some of these men who had suffered in that concentration camp. I don't know, maybe last year some of you saw a book in print. It was quite a bestseller entitled Ghost Soldiers. Well, the opening chapter of that, which is a story of American Rangers who rescued what were the most feeble and disabled of the American prisoners north of Manila in a concentration camp in Cabanatuan. They rescued these men. The opening chapter is a story of the destruction of the concentration camp in Puerto Princesa, Palawan. And some of these men had escaped and made their way down to Brooks Point. And after a few months, there was a submarine which had come into Philippine waters and had been blown up by a mine. And from that submarine, only 13 escaped and 8 made it to land. As they made it to land, they swam from island to island, and I just a few weeks ago rode up from Brooks Point. I was in the Philippines with a historian, an author who's writing about that submarine and the survivors from that submarine. He's been asked by one of the survivors, who's now 80 years old, to write about that story. These men made their way up to Brooks Point and were able to get equipment from the Philippine guerrillas and contact MacArthur's staff in Australia by radio. And they, in turn, contacted a submarine that was laying a minefield off of Singapore. And they were ordered to come into Philippine waters on a given date and remain in communication with those who had survived and those who had escaped, the POWs. Late one night, my parents were invited, along with these survivors, to get into a small boat and go out 10 miles into the ocean. And they went out and they stopped at the point of rendezvous, ran up their antenna, made communication with the submarine, and out of the water rose the submarine to rescue them. And they were taken to Australia by that submarine. A prayer by a little boy, which was his secret, saying, "Lord, Heavenly Father, please rescue us by submarine." And to challenge the young people that this was a 3-year-old who prayed that prayer. And isn't it interesting, as Scripture talks about the relationship, so often it talks about the relationship as juveniles. Abba, Father. If you don't come as a child, that's the way to come to your Father. And so it's very important that we understand that. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later this afternoon. But the issue of prayer, alone, he whispered, although he was in the context of a family, he had his secret prayer, his place to go. And as I sat up on that mountain and I began to pray, I could say what I wanted to say. I could tell him my secrets. That's very important when we pray alone. There are things that only the Lord is the one, our Father is the one we can share those things with. Secondly, I believe it gives us a better perspective on things. As Jesus sat there on the mountaintop, he looked out across the lake and he saw the boat, it says in one of the translations, at a considerable distance, or from a considerable distance. He saw it from a different perspective. If he had been on that boat, he would have been there with the waves and the fear and the struggle. But he could look at it from a distance. And as I sat there on that mountain and looked down over the valleys, I looked at the camp where we had served for several years. If I'd been in the lodge, I would have been thinking about the routine, the schedules, the challenges and problems and issues that I needed to face responsibly that day. But as I sat on the mountain and looked out, I had a different perspective, and I thought back over the 30 years that God had done a great work in such an insignificant place. How God could look down on a little place in western Pennsylvania that many people had never heard of, and do a significant work. It gave me a different perspective. In fact, as I was sitting there on a mountain, looking down, and many times when we climb these mountains, we see a lot of red-tailed hawk and beautiful birds flying. There were a flock of vultures that flew by. Now, normally we see them on the highway. Our biggest killer in the area where we live is deer accidents. And so there are always carcasses lying beside the road, and you always see these vultures eating the carcass, and they're ugly-looking birds. But as I sat on the mountain, even the vultures looked beautiful. As they soared past on the thermals and flew, they looked like eagles. Now, I wasn't in denial as to the reality of what these birds are like, nor the issues of life down in the camp. But what it did was it put me in a place where I could see things differently. And you know, I believe when we get alone with our Father to pray, it allows us these two aspects. To be able to be honest with things that I would not say in front of you. And to have a perspective from a distance that allows me to see the bigger picture of what God's doing. And Jesus, as he sat on the mountain and he prayed, he saw his disciples and he saw an opportunity to build their faith. And that's what he did. It's interesting, he waited 9 hours to do it. He didn't go to them immediately, but he waited until early in the morning to go to them to teach them a lesson of faith. I have to pray alone. You say, well, I don't know where I can go. I have 5 kids at home around me all the time. There are no mountains in Texas. A couple little bluffs we passed coming out here. But obviously that metaphor, that figure of speech means that we need to find that place. And I believe that as families, as couples, we need to allow our spouses that privilege, that opportunity to have time alone with the Lord. And maybe as children, as they grow, they can allow their parents that time to have a time alone with God. It's so important. Secondly, another context is the context of an intimate group. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Jesus went up to the mountain alone. In Matthew 26, verses 36 through 38, we find him before his arrest going to the garden to pray. But this experience, rather than being alone, was an experience in which he took intimate friends with him. Let's read verses 36 through 38. It says, "And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" So here he is at the darkest time before he is arrested and goes through that tremendous physical suffering and spiritual suffering. He calls with him his closest of friends. And he asks them, he says, "Come with me and pray, but I'm going to go just a little bit further on, but you stay and watch." I think that gives us a terrific principle in prayer. There's a time to pray alone, but there's a time to pray with an intimate group of people that will watch for you while you pray. Hopefully, that primary companion will be your spouse. As I mentioned last night, that's one of the requests that my wife made and has made through the years. Many times my expression of love to her is to help her, to alleviate some of the responsibilities. When we lived in the mountains of Palawan, we had to live literally day by day. Living took a tremendous amount of time living in a bamboo hut with no indoor facilities. We did have running water. I ran down to the well and took 5-gallon cans and brought them back up. And I would pour these cans into a large 55-gallon drum that I had near the house and had a little tube with one faucet so my wife could have running water. But I ran down to get the water. And we lived there, and it took a tremendous amount of time. And so it took a lot of teamwork to live. And that translated into the other places where we have stayed. And so we often work very closely together. But one day, as I was busy helping her, she made this statement to me, because often we would get up and be busy. She would say, "Craig, you know, what I would appreciate is if when we get up, instead of helping me, that you would spend time praying with me." And she said, "You know, when we pray, when you're with me, you really help me get started. And then even if you want to just walk away, I'll be okay." As I mentioned last night, she can pray for 45 minutes. She can pray for an hour. And sometimes when she prays, she can pray about me when she's talking to her father. And I sit there and squirm sometimes. But that's my ministry to her. More than As she would say, Craig, I don't want a maid. I want somebody to minister to me. Pray with me. That's the relationship that intimacy and an intimate group brings. A trust, a help, an encouragement to pray. And so Jesus said to his disciples, the three, come and watch while I pray. And of course, they fell asleep. He came back to them and said, could you not watch 1 hour? And he went back and began to pray again, and they fell asleep again. And the third time he came and challenged them and said the same thing. He had asked them to watch, and they had failed. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. After reading through the passage on the armor of God, it ends up in verse 18, and it would seem that one would assume that if you were fully equipped with the armor of God, you could do battle. If you had every piece in place and were prepared, that's what a soldier needs to do the warfare. But he ends that section in verse 18 by saying this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And so after, you know, assessing all that we need for the warfare, all the armor that we need to wear, how does he end it? By saying, we still need to pray, because prayer is a way in which we watch for one another. You know that the U.S. military and the military of the United Kingdom have tremendous equipment and armament to do the job. But without the guards, where would they be? Without the sentries, without the watchmen, they would be most vulnerable. No matter how well equipped you are, you still need a watchman. You still need a guard. And if the Lord would say, come and watch with me, how much more do you and I need that principle in our lives? Pray for me also, Paul says. We know the context in Matthew 18. The statement we often use as we gather together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. And we use that for the gathering. But you know the context of that? It's prayer. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And where two or three of you are gathered together, there I am in your midst. It's a context of prayer. And once again, it's an intimate group. Let's turn to the Old Testament. And I love this story. 2 Samuel 23. The story of David's mighty men. There's something significant about that two or three number. An intimate group of men or friends that will listen to and be a part of the process of answering those prayers. And we know the story real well. I don't know that you remember their names, but you remember what they did. But these were mighty men militarily who had won great victories in their service with and for David. And we find David in a very critical position. And it says, in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 23, the three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and a troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And here's the context. The Philistines had invaded, were controlling Judah. The valley of Rephaim was the main commercial route where all produce and commercial goods were brought. The Philistines controlled that. They controlled Bethlehem. And David himself was basically a prisoner in the cave of Adullam. They came at harvest time, which was very normal in these eastern countries, because it was at harvest time that they could cripple the economy. They could ravage the countryside, take all the produce for themselves, and have the economy devastated as well as the food supply for the armies. And so the timing of the Philistines was exact in terms of making the mortal wound that would destroy David. And David's in the cave of Adullam, and he has three men who had served and had fought and had won great victories for him almost single-handedly. And as they assessed David's situation, these three men came to David and said, basically implying, we're here to serve. But when they got to the cave, this is what they heard, verse 15. And David said, which is one of the words that is used or translated as prayer, said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, David didn't turn to these three men and give them a command. Men, I want you to go get me water. Instead, he was praying. He said, oh, Lord, oh, that I might have a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. Now, as I mentioned, I like to put myself in the position of some of the Bible characters. And I thought as I was going over this, what it would have been like if I had been one of David's three mighty men. I'm afraid this is what I would have done when I heard David's cry or David's prayer. I'd say, wait a minute, David. This shouldn't be your prayer. A drink of water? I think you're really out of touch with the reality. You know what your problem is you should really be praying about is the Philistines. I mean, your country's going to be devastated. Your life is at risk. And it's all going down. Isn't that what you should pray about? Tell you what, give us 10 days. We'll take care of the Philistines and you can go get your own drink. Doesn't that sound like a logical way to approach this problem? And many of us would have stepped in and rephrased his prayer. But instead, what did they do? As his close, intimate friends, they responded to the longing that he had in his heart. And their response took as much expertise. Because to get the water, they had to fight the Philistines going to Bethlehem, and they had to fight the Philistines coming back with the water. So it took all the skill that they had to do that. But they ministered to him according to what his prayer was. Now, isn't that interesting? So often when we counsel and deal with people, that we tend to try to refocus many times what their needs are or what their felt realities are in their lives spiritually. I'm not saying that the assessment of these three mighty men was not accurate. That was David's problem. That's why they came to him. But when they got there, they saw a different need and they heard a different prayer. And they responded to that. And when they brought it back, what was David's response? It says in verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the man who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. What did these men do to David? They didn't just bring back a drink of water. But what they did in their ministry and service to him, and as our brother mentioned, that word worship is very close to the word service. In fact, when you read of Moses speaking to Pharaoh, as he stands before Pharaoh and he says, Jehovah says, the Lord says, let my people go that they might. Depending on your translation, it's either worship or serve. And so men came back, and they, in essence, worshiped David as their king in an act of service that did what? That drew him closer to God. Their ministry to him was not just to satisfy a physical thirst, but as a result of their ministry to him, it moved him closer to God, and he took that water and he poured it out as an offering to God. And I believe that's the ministry of those two or three intimate friends that God gives us to pray with or to pray for us or to watch over us as we pray. These men ministered to him with no ulterior motives, no strings attached. Whatever he did with what they had given to him was acceptable because it was an offering unto the Lord. And one would have said, maybe, what a waste. He should have drunk it. But no. He gave it to the Lord. And just as Paul says in Philippians 2, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering in the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I will rejoice. What does he mean? The drink offering was poured out onto the fire. And like other offerings, or rather unlike other offerings, there was no carcass or residue left. It went up in evaporated steam. And Paul's almost implying, it doesn't matter if I ever see from my service the results that I long to see, it's enough to be an offering because ultimately it's unto God. And so the ministry of those two or three in the area of prayer can move a person to a closer relationship with God, to watch over, to encourage, to minister to, is the calling of that group. So we're to pray alone. We're to pray with an intimate group. And then, as Acts 2 challenges us, we're to pray corporately. And then the wonderful example of this is found in Acts 12. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. This is the story of Peter's imprisonment, beginning with verse 12 of chapter 12 through verse 16. We read, after his release, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Doesn't that look pretty much like a pretty common prayer meeting? Where we ask, and when it's answered, we kind of do a second guess or a double take. And we almost deny the answer. But what kind of power do we see in this corporate group as they pray specifically for Peter's release? We see an answer. And it wasn't necessarily, although we know that the assembly was in the homes, it may have just been on a given day when they met together to pray. A spontaneous time because of a need, which is a wonderful thing. It's not just a scheduled event on a Wednesday night, but it was a time when they got together because of the need of a brother in Christ, and they prayed for him, and God answered, and they were shocked at the answer. And they didn't have the faith to believe that their prayers had been answered. In fact, Rhoda was so surprised, she left him standing outside. What a wonderful picture of what corporate prayer can do. Back in the mid-80s, the Philippines was going through a real political turmoil. That was the time when President Marcos fell. And the end of his regime was prefaced with a real spiritual awakening. Now, the Philippines has always been a very responsive country to the gospel, particularly among the poor, because they know their need. But among the hierarchies, among the more elite people in the Philippines, they have always remained traditionally very staunch Catholics. But during that time, there were a lot of struggles economically, just the political devastation of the nation, and people began to really turn to the Lord. It was an outbreaking that I think was unique to any part of the world at that time. Shortly after that, when Eastern Europe fell, the focus of the world was on Eastern Europe, but the Philippines, through the mid-80s and up to the present, particularly in Manila, is still a place of fantastic response to the gospel. And I remember many young believers at that time. We had a Bible study down in the financial district of Manila. Now, we were living in Manila at that time. My work is primarily Bible translation for a minority group, but our children were at Faith Academy, and I would travel back and forth, and I would bring my language assistant to Manila to work with me, which gave us more time to work, because we had real running water in Manila. And so I was involved in an assembly there that started with like 25 people. And through an outreach of Bible studies, in that district, the financial district of Manila. On a Wednesday night, I have 1,000 people meeting in 10 different Bible studies. Some hearing the gospel for the first time, others studying specific topics, doing book studies, and over a period of 9 months, many of them would process out of their traditional churches and become a part of this work, this assembly there. And it grew to 4,000 people. That was a mighty just indication of the Lord's blessing there. But during the downfall of Marcos, President Marcos, there were little cell groups that prayed specifically when his soldiers were engaging the opposition group at that time. And many of you saw on television the millions of people that were on the streets called People Power. It was actually on a Sunday morning as we were on the way to the assembly that the people began to swarm and flood those streets, particularly the circumferential road around Manila, EDSA. And as we drove on that road and began to see all these people, we were asking, what's going on? And we turned on the radio and found out that the fall had begun. And that afternoon, on our way home, my wife and I had gone different ways. I'd found that weekend that my brother was sick with cancer. My mother and I met to call him and talk to him. And I was taking a bus, and our bus was commandeered at that highway by the demonstrators. They jumped on our bus, stopped it as a blockade because you could see the tanks of President Marcos' army coming down the road within a quarter of a mile of where we were. And I jumped out of the bus and began to walk up to catch a public jeep home to where we lived. And a helicopter followed me all the way up with a large, it was either a bazooka or a lens, I'm not sure which. But I was walking real fast. As we went up there and got home and huddled as a family and made a plan, we actually went down the following day to the demonstrators. And we found that this new assembly had different groups that had called one another up, and they met to pray specifically as cell groups that the forces that were congregating and hiding in a couple of the military camps in opposition to Marcos' government, that they prayed that the armament that was being used would be jammed. That they would not be able to find the floor plans for the camps where these people were hiding, so they wouldn't know where to shoot. And following the revolution, many of these people know many of the higher-ups in the military in the Philippines, received word back that that's exactly what happened. That mortars jammed and would not shoot. That they didn't know how to find where these men were hiding. And the Lord delivered them. As we stood back and on, watched these new believers corporately meet in cell groups to pray for these specific things with faith that I didn't have, God answered their prayers. What type of miracles does God want to do through our prayers? As individuals, with those we know to be intimate friends that will stand watch with us, as corporate groups, whether in our assemblies or meeting in our homes to pray for specific issues? Do we practice this? Or do we just follow a schedule? Do we get up and have our quiet time because it's what we should do? Or does it reflect a personal relationship with my Father? Do we have friends that we meet together with just to watch ball games? Or to play golf with? Or to go shopping with? Or do these friends meet with us as intimate guardians? Do we meet as assemblies in our routines? We have our missions night scheduled. We have our needs scheduled here. Or do we meet with a passion to see God work and anticipate that He will answer? Do we meet spontaneously as God's people when there's a need and just call up and say, why don't we get together tonight to pray? I don't think we know what God would do if we really established that relationship with Him. It's a wonderful thing to realize, no matter how many thousands of years have gone by, that the truth of what God wants to do through prayer is exactly the same. And oh, that we might take these examples and apply them and use them, particularly as children. Coming to our Father, realizing we can trust Him. realizing that if we ask for fish, He won't give us a serpent. If we ask for bread, He won't give us a stone. But He wants to bless us. He wants us as intimate friends to move one another toward Him. Not just to assess needs, but to listen to the longings of each one's heart. And by listening and ministering to them, we would move one another toward God. We all have longings. But rarely are we in a context where those close friends can hear that longing. Because we don't establish those relationships. Let's pray. Lord, as we've looked into Your Word this morning, particularly as our brother Bill read from Revelation, we are really impacted by the power of praise and how heaven, with its multitudes, moves the very heart of God by speaking truth to Him about who He is because of what we know about Him. But often we don't think of prayer as such a mighty tool, a mighty truth that allows us a relationship with our Father that we can only imagine what the results might be. Lord, I don't stand here today making promises that many do in terms of financial and material things that we get if we ask, but rather that our relationship with You would become strong, that we would come to You with what we know are really needs. It might be material, it might be spiritual, needs for guidance, for wisdom, but as our Father, You just long to lavish upon us Your blessings and love. And we thank You for that. If we learn nothing else from this time, that we would learn of the importance of what it is to come to know You as our Father, and in turn reflect that relationship to our own families, our own children, to those around us. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.